We're back in our justice series today, and today's topic is justice and race. Justice and race, two really big words. I'm confident that you've heard them many, many times, especially over this past year, but even beyond. And this is just one small message. And it's a struggle to decide what to include, what not to include, where do we go? There's so many avenues. And I'm well aware that this message will be incomplete, but I hope that it's a start, hopefully a helpful one, as we lay a biblical foundation that my desire is that will spur further conversation regarding the racial issues that are impacting our nation, because we cannot deny that those issues are impacting our nation. The concept of race is a social construct. I think it's important that we start here. God has told us, and biology and genetics lend their support, that we are all of one race, the human race. Trace us back far enough, and we all come from two ancestors. In our current situation, in the current dialogue of what we hear, skin color is often pointed to as what makes us different. And yet differences in skin color are simply differing levels of melanin in our skin. We know this. This is not news to most of us. But sadly, we've allowed this difference and many others to lead us to an us-them mentality. So prevalent in our society, in our churches, I'm a part of this group, you're a part of that group. We are separated in some way. You are different than me in this way, so you're a part of them. And them is deficient in some way, so that makes us better. Walls go up, tensions build. And here we are in the situation in which we find ourselves. So where do we go for guidance in navigating the difficult landscape in which we live? I'd like to start this morning by going back to our original statements that we started with in this series. And the first is this: we are all valuable because we are all made in the image of God. Yes, we've heard this before, but this is so vital for us to embrace. Not just to understand intellectually, but to live in accordance with this truth. Reminder, this is based on God's statements in the very beginning in Genesis 1, where he tells us that he made man and woman in his image, in his likeness. And there is something about that that makes us unique, and it makes us valuable. So we don't treat people, we shouldn't treat people as lesser than, because of ethnicity, skin color, or any other physical attribute. Gender, age, education level, socioeconomic situation, religious or political beliefs, and I'm sure there's more you could add to the list. All should be treated with dignity and respect, even those with whom we disagree. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not speak the truth that God has revealed to us. I'm seeking to do that even this morning. That we don't share opinions or debate ideas. We should do all of these things. But we should do it with humility and a willingness to learn from one another, understanding that I don't have all of the answers. We should work hard to avoid sending the message that because we are different in some way, or because I don't agree with your ideas or opinions, I can regard you as lesser than. And then, if we do that, we become like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, and I can simply pass you by. I can walk past. I can ignore you. If we allow this thinking to creep in, we become no better than the teacher of the law, looking for a loophole as to who he could put outside the circle of neighbor. Instead, Jesus called him and us to be a good neighbor to whoever we encounter who is in need, no matter how different they may be than we are. Now, why are we tempted to treat people as lesser than? Because of the truth of our second statement that we have looked at, which is we are all flawed because we are all tainted by sin. We all are impacted, affected, infected by this thing called sin. And one of the greatest temptations to us as humans is to try and place ourselves above others. Instead of getting our value and significance from our Creator, we constantly seek to validate ourselves or to find validation outside of ourselves. To elevate ourselves, to feel important or significant. Thus, the idea of status, this idea of living according to different statuses, or where do we rank? Those are some of the things that we may not say, but often are in the back of our minds. There's examples of this all throughout our world. In India, there's the caste system. In our own culture here in America, materialism is so prevalent in the United States. We even have a phrase for it, keeping up with the Joneses. Right? What does that mean? Why? Why is it important to keep up with the Joneses? Who came up with this idea? Because in keeping up with the Joneses, it increases our status, our rank, our validation in some way. And here in the United States, we have so often wrapped that up in materialism, what we own, what we have, the experiences we can afford, whatever it may be. We see it in social media with the number of followers or number of likes. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Why do we keep track of such things? I understand that for some it's for advertising dollars. I get all the economics of it. But the bottom line is we understand that the more likes, the more followers, the more validation we feel. And we've seen some of the tragic effects when social media has gone poorly. And perhaps those who are seeking to be validated through these means don't get what they're looking for. And this is not new. This idea of seeking status or rank is certainly not unique to us or to our time. It was embedded in the culture of Jesus' day. It's why Jesus was constantly, and I do mean constantly, when you read through the Gospels, you can't miss him saying over and over again that the last will be first, and that in order to be great, you must be a servant. He continually turned the idea of status and rank on its head because he knew the damage that came when we seek to continually find reasons to call ourselves better than someone else. Jesus had some strong words of rebuke to the religious leaders. And listen to these words and listen to them in the concept of status and rank. He said, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." Do you see what he's rebuking? Everything about these religious leaders is to draw attention to themselves, to make sure that you know their status, to be seen in the ranking that they should be seen as. And Jesus is saying, that's a problem. We shouldn't live our lives constantly seeking to improve our status and rank. In Jesus' day, Jews were reminded every day that they were lesser than their Roman oppressors. The Romans made it very clear, you are lesser than us. You are a conquered people. But the Jews also had those that they looked down upon. And one group was the Samaritans. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrian king moved groups of conquered peoples into the same area. It was part of his political agenda. And as a result, some of the Jews intermarried with these other people groups. And they came to be known as Samaritans or half-breeds by the Jews. And they were certainly looked down upon. If you remember the story that Dr. Plummer unpacked for us a few weeks ago, the Jewish leader couldn't even bring himself to say that it was a Samaritan in Jesus' story that had been a good neighbor. Instead, he could only refer to him as the one who helped. There was strong antipathy for the Samaritans from the Jews, which makes the story we're going to look at this morning that much more intriguing. If you have a Bible or a way to look at Scripture, I really want to encourage you to open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Let me set the stage for us. This is early in Jesus' ministry, and he and his disciples are baptizing those who are coming to faith and repentance, and the numbers that are coming to Jesus begin to even exceed those who were coming to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had a ton of people coming out to him, so the religious leaders are becoming aware of this, and they're beginning to question what's going on. And so Jesus decides to leave the area. And so he's currently in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. It's more towards the south of Israel. And instead he's heading up to Galilee. And what we find in the story is that the very first sentence in verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now he had to go through Samaria. Except he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, many Jews in that day who needed to travel from Judea to Galilee, instead what they would do is they would cross the Jordan River. They would go up along the Jordan River and then cross back over so that they could avoid going through Samaria. You see this on the map. The most direct route by the two arrows there is the one that Jesus is going to take, but most often Jews would take the longer route just to avoid a group of people, just so that they wouldn't have to interact. Because when you feel that you're better than or greater than, you often don't want to interact with those you might view as lesser than. And that's what was happening. But it says here that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we just established that he didn't. In fact, many people did not. So what does this mean? It means in order to fulfill the purpose that Jesus had, this was required. There was an appointment that he needed to keep. And this was so vitally important. Jesus purposely traveled through an area that others avoided. Why is he doing this? And we may look at this story and we say, well, to promote racial harmony. Jesus is trying to give us a model here of how we should engage with people who are different than us. And I think that's part of the answer. But Jesus' actions certainly make a statement about overcoming ethnic divides. But he was after something much deeper. He wanted to address the divide between God and humanity. And doing so would have clear implications for racial interactions. So we keep going in verse 5. He comes to a town named Sychar, and there's a well there that Jacob had dug years ago. And he comes and he sits at this well. He's tired from walking. The disciples head off to town to go find some food, to buy some food. And we're not told how they feel about this whole thing. They've been, I guess, enough with Jesus to know, look, whatever he does, don't question it, just do it. But the odds are is they're not excited about being in this region either. They're all Jewish men, and they probably didn't want to be here. So they go off to find food. Jesus is sitting by this well on his own. And it says in verse 7, then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. So Jesus is sitting here alone. It's about noon. It's at the hottest part of the day. And here comes a Samaritan woman to the well to draw water. Now, just quickly, interestingly, first of all, you don't go draw water at noon. The women would often go to the well. It was often a social event. They would go together for protection as well as just for social interaction. They would often go early in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. You don't go in the middle of the day. So here comes a woman who comes when she knows no one else is going to be there, and she's by herself. She's not with other women from the community. And we're already being told that something's up here. There's something different about this woman. And that goes beyond the fact that now we have a Jewish rabbi sitting by a well, and here comes a Samaritan woman. There are just so many layers of difference in this story. And so she comes, and she recognizes in some way that he's not from around here. And Jesus begins the conversation by asking her a question. He says, will you give me a drink? He's thirsty. He's tired. He has nothing to draw water from the well with. And so he asks her to help him. No paternalistic attitude here. Just a simple request. Could you help me out? Could you get me some water? The Samaritan woman in verse 9 says to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And just in case you're wondering, John puts a little editorial note in here, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So how can you ask me this question? And I love what the woman does there. She hits head on these differences. Jesus isn't ignoring them, and she's not ignoring them. She's like, look, you know how this works. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. I'm a woman, you're a man. There's multiple reasons why you would not address me. So what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you asking me for a drink? By the way, the literal wording of Jews do not associate with Samaritans is that Jews don't use dishes that Samaritans have used. That's actually what it means. So think about this. She's going to draw the water for him with whatever she has, and she's going to give it to him. You wouldn't touch that because she's touched it. And that makes it lesser in whatever way they might view. That was the culture in which Jesus lived. That was the culture in which this woman lived. And yet Jesus is willing to break through these barriers, and he simply asks her for help. He asks her for a drink. So Jesus answers her. We might actually, concerning the Samaritan woman, we might say in the language of today that she's a victim of societal forces beyond her control. She was born a Samaritan. She was born a woman. That's not a good combination in the society in which she lives. And so there are consequences that she's experienced because of that. But as we'll see, that's not the whole story. There's more to the story than this. So Jesus answers her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now don't miss this. Here's a Jewish man. Now he doesn't address why he's asking her for a drink. He jumps to, listen, I'm telling you, God wants to give you something. And he infers here that God knows about her and cares about her. She's questioning why you would even interact with me. He's saying, you know what? There's a God who knows about you and a God who wants to give you something. The gift of God. So, sir, the woman says in verse 12, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water that you talk about? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Now, don't miss what's going on here. She's stuck on physical water. Jesus is actually going to be talking about something greater than physical water. But when she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? The Samaritans, especially in that area, Jacob was huge, right? Jacob was one of the ancestors, one of the key figures in Jewish history. And Samaritans would say the same as them. And they have Jacob's well. And kind of what she's saying is, chalk one up for the Samaritans. We've got something too here. We've got something significant going on. Are you telling me you're greater than him? Which is an interesting question to ask regarding who she's talking to. But she doesn't know who she's talking to yet. So she says, Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Verse 13, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, the woman's intrigued. Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Again, she's talking about physical water and he's talking about living water. There's a difference. There's a disconnect. She doesn't understand what it is he's talking about. But he is lasered in on helping her get somewhere. He wants to offer her something. And yet at the same time, he's going to confront her with some things in her life that aren't right. And in verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. It would have been normal in that culture for you don't generally address a woman unless her husband was present. So Jesus has already kind of broken that social norm in talking to the woman in the first place. But they've gotten to a point in the conversation where now Jesus is saying, go get your husband. That wouldn't have been a complete shock to this woman. She wouldn't have been like, why are you asking me that? She would have understood how this worked. But Jesus is really trying to get to something much more significant than just following a societal norm. She says, I have no husband, which is technically true. And then Jesus says to her in verse 17, you're right when you say you have no husband. That's accurate. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. So what you've said is quite true. I love how he begins and ends with that. You told me the truth as far as it goes. Let me fill in the blanks. Can you imagine if Jesus had this kind of conversation with us? Man, that would stink. He asks you a question, you give an answer. He's like, yep, that's true. But how about this? Oh, okay. I forgot who I was talking to. Like, he could literally uncover anything in our lives that he wants to uncover, right? And so we might ask, why does he do this? Why does he confront this woman in this way? He didn't have to go here. But what is he doing? He's confronting her with her sin. See, Jesus doesn't just let her believe that she's a victim of societal forces. He confronts her with her personal sin. You've got issues that need to be addressed. You have made decisions that aren't helpful, that aren't right. Now, she responds how most of us would respond when directly confronted. We change the subject. And goes back to the Jew-Samaritan thing. And she focuses on where we worship. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Obviously, you know things about me that you wouldn't generally know. We've just met. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, so maybe you could answer a question for me. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now notice, it's interesting, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. Now this was Mount Gerizim, and this is where the Samaritans had their temple. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. About 150 years prior to this conversation, the Jewish king at the time had destroyed the Samaritan temple. Now, there was back and forth going on. The Samaritans had done some things that weren't right to the Jewish temple. The Jewish people had destroyed the Samaritan temple. So that's why she says, we had worshipped, past tense. We can't anymore because you guys destroyed our temple. There's more going on here. And then she also goes on to say, but you claim that we have to worship in Jerusalem. Like, that's the only place we can worship. But Jews didn't allow Samaritans to worship in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem temple. So basically what she's saying is, you destroy our place of worship, and you won't let us worship where you say we're supposed to worship. So is there a place for us? In your Jewish thinking, where do we as Samaritans fit? There's nowhere for us. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Don't get hung up on the location. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus does not hold back from giving her truth. He doesn't ignore truth in order to be socially reaching out towards her. He's confronting her with her personal sin. He's willing to speak truth to her. "But yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Truth is vital to the conversation. Jesus says that she will worship the Father. There is a place for her and others like her, but it's not about a place, it's about truth, and it's about a person. That's what he's getting to. The woman concludes, verse 25, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." You know, I'm looking forward to a day when someone's going to come who's going to sort all this out. And then Jesus, in verse 26, declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Like, let that just sit for a moment. Everything that this woman is looking for and helping to explain life and how this works and this whole conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans and how God views them and all of this, the one standing in front of her or sitting at the well, perhaps sipping water that she's given him, I don't know if that's happened at this point, is the one claiming to be the one who has all of those answers. And he's offering her something after asking her for a drink. Just notice the way that Jesus interacts here. There's so much for us to learn. It's a powerful declaration. It's what this whole encounter has been about for Jesus from the very beginning. This is the moment that he wanted to get to. And just as he gets there, his disciples come back. And they're all happy. Like, we got food. We're good. Eat something. But no one asked him, why are you talking to this woman? What are you doing? Again, they've been around Jesus enough to know that he doesn't always go by the norms or the rules of society. So they just kind of stand on the sidelines and they watch. And it's at this point when they come back that she leaves. She leaves her water jar and she goes back to town. And she gets back to town and she says to the people, verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, remember, she's not coming to the well with the woman of the town. They know about her. She's been somewhat ostracized from her own community. And when she says, come see someone who told me everything I ever did, they're like, everything you ever did? How did that go? And yet she goes and says, like, you got to come meet this guy. You got to come interact with him. Could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now we shift, and the disciples have this conversation with Jesus, which I'm just going to summarize, and they basically say, Rabbi, eat something. We've got food. We went to town. We got food. Would you eat something? He says, listen, I got food you don't know anything about. There's a harvest here, and you guys don't have eyes to see it, because in your mind, it's get through here as quickly as we can. Talk to as few people as you can so that we can get to Galilee, where we're headed. And you understand that this is why we're here. That this woman and the people that are now coming through the fields toward us that he could point to and the disciples could begin to see people coming towards them. This is why we're here. This is my food. This is my business. This is what I'm about. I'm about bringing the message of how humanity can be reconciled to God to everyone, no matter who you are or what status or rank you have. Because that's what I'm about. And the message that he's sending to his disciples is make sure you don't fall prey to this whole us-them mentality. Because in doing so, you ignore them so that you can go be with us. And Jesus is saying, I'm here just as much for them as I am for you. It's not about one being better than another. I'm here to declare and present myself to anyone who would receive. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. There it is again. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And listen to this, he stayed 2 days. This is unheard of. Remember, this is get through as quickly as you can. Get on the highway, don't get off the highway, just head straight through this area to get to where you want to go. And Jesus is like, sure, I'll hang out with you for a couple days. Once again, he's showing his love for all people. And because of his words, many more became believers. There it is. That's what Jesus was after this whole time. And they said to the woman in verse 42, we no longer believe just because of what you said. She was an impetus to their belief. But now they say, we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man, don't miss this, really is the Savior of the world. Don't miss that. That's so important. He's not just the Savior of the Jewish people. He's not just the Savior of the privileged. He's not just the Savior of those who view themselves as better than. He's the Savior of all of us. He's the Savior of the world. And it's so critical for us to understand. So what's the point of this story? Is it about racial reconciliation? Not specifically, no. But Jesus purposely engaged people from a different group to make sure that they and his disciples, didn't miss the lesson too, knew that God's gift of salvation was for the Samaritans too. Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And yes, that has ramifications for how we treat and view one another. But man, it's tough to live this out. Even though we know that all people are made in the image of God and that God values all people, it's so easy to slip back into looking at others and treating them according to status and rank, us and them. And this is where we have to understand that we can all do this. We want to quickly say, well, people in the past did this, but we aren't doing this. And yet we have to be at least able to acknowledge that this can happen with any of us. And why do I say that? Because it happened for the leaders of the church in the early days. There's a story that Paul relays in Galatians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen so you can just look at it there. And the story goes like this. When Cephas, who's by the name, that's Peter, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Oh, okay. So Paul is opposing Peter. You don't get two bigger names in the church than Peter and Paul. James is there too, but Peter and Paul are the main guys, right? So here we have one confronting the other. Why? Because he stood condemned, because he was in the wrong. Now Paul's writing this, so it helps, right? I opposed him because he was wrong. But he's right. And here's what happened. For before certain men came from James, now James is one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So there's a group of followers of Jesus who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay? Before they came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter, a Jewish man, would eat when they had what was known as the love feast or a celebration. They often did communion as part of that. They would eat together as a group, one group. Not the Jewish people sit over here and the Gentile people sit over there. Now, as much as the Jews didn't like the Samaritans culturally, they didn't like the Gentiles either. So you have to understand, Peter grew up most likely being taught, you don't interact or relate, eat with Gentiles. That's just, we're separate from them, we're better than, is often how they were taught. So he used to eat with the Gentiles, all was good. But when this group from Jerusalem arrived, of Jewish men, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Oh, so now all of a sudden, a group of Jewish men come to town, and Peter begins to switch tables. And he's not eating with his Gentile friends anymore. Now he begins to move over and start eating with his Jewish brothers. And of course, they notice it. Why was he doing this? Not just to be nice to the men from Jerusalem. It tells us because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So there were those who were Jewish followers of Jesus who still believed that circumcision was important. And this group represented them. In fact, this is the heart of the debate of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So this is a debate that the early church is working through. And they come out on the side of, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. That's past. That's done with. So that's what the church as a whole had decided. But there were still groups of Jewish people who still believed pretty strongly in this practice. And this must have been part of them. And he was afraid of them. But look what happens. The other Jews joined him in his, and Paul calls it, hypocrisy. Peter is an influencer. He's a leader in the church. What he does, other people do. And he is being drawn into this thinking of us and them. And he's caught now going back to a group that he used to be a part of and still is to some degree, but leaving aside the Gentiles. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, this solid dude, was led astray. So Peter's actions don't just affect himself, it's affecting the whole church there in Antioch. And all of a sudden, there's a danger, a huge danger. You see, we could understand that Peter was Jewish, it was unusual to eat with Gentiles growing up, but as he becomes a follower of Jesus, he understands that Jew and Gentile have been welcomed in. He was the one who had the vision of Cornelius, went to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and he's the one who said, look, I now see that God has come not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Peter was the one who kind of opened the door. Paul took it and ran with it, but Peter was the one who first opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. He understood this intellectually. But in the moment, he goes back to practices that perhaps he had done since he was a boy. This gospel that was for everybody, this gospel that broke down walls and brought people together, and all of a sudden there was a danger of this gospel being compromised. And the message that was being sent is, wait, I thought we were your people now. I thought we were all one people. Are you telling us no, that we don't fit? That your buddies come from Jerusalem and now you're with them and we're on the outs? What does that mean about the gospel? The Gentile Christians were left with the fear that came from wondering if they really were valued. that they would be treated as lesser than. And this called the very message of the gospel into question. Paul, as I said, calls it hypocrisy, the very thing Jesus condemned the religious leaders for. Peter knew the truth, but he was living according to a lie, and it affected other people. Well, Paul goes on to write in verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See how Paul couches this? This wasn't just about that they were causing racial strife. They weren't living in line with the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is what ultimately will bring people who are different together. And they're not living in line with the truth of the gospel, that God values all and there's a place for all to come and be a part of his family. That status and rank get left at the door. So I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. In other words, you understand that you've left aside some of your Jewish practices and you become with the Gentiles. But now, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? This doesn't make sense, Peter. What you're doing doesn't make sense. Paul calls him out in front of the others because the gospel is at stake. Does the gospel equal the playing field or not? Are we all brothers or sisters or not? Those are the questions that are beginning to be asked because of Peter's behavior. But what I love is that Paul answers these questions with a resounding yes. Yes, the gospel does level the playing field. Yes, the gospel does make us brothers and sisters. In the very next chapter, in this same letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there are no status groups. There's no rankings. And all of these couplets that he uses, there was a higher and a lower. There's the free and the slave. There's the man, there's the woman. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile. In that culture. But in Christ, there's no status groups. It's not missionaries and pastors up here and other professions down here. It's not wealthier Jesus followers up here and those who struggle to get by down here. It's not Republican Christians up here and Democratic Christians down here, or you can switch it if you want. Thank you for laughing, by the way. It's not light-skinned followers of Jesus up here and darker-skinned followers of Jesus down here. Now, I know what I just said may make some of us uncomfortable, but may I submit that saying these things out loud is uncomfortable because we have fallen prey to this type of thinking, to the lies that would separate us and rank us. We are not immune to this. If Peter was not immune to this, we are not immune to this. And we must be honest as we look at our own hearts. But did you catch Paul's category? You are all children of God through faith. That's what we are. For those of us who have come to place our faith in Jesus, we are all children of God. Again, rankings and status get left at the door. Why is this true? Because as John tells us, for God so loved the world. Don't miss that. For God so loved the world. He's the Savior of the world. That includes all different kinds of people. That he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes, whoever, it's not limited to a certain people group or status or ranking. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Most of us, this is not a surprise. We know this truth. But do we live this truth? Do we live this truth? Some concluding questions I have for you, just a couple to think about. What lies am I believing that are causing division, contributing to an us-them mentality? Are there lies that have become embedded in my thinking, maybe passed on to me from my parents or passed on to me from the way I've been taught or even a religious organization that are just not true? And they're impacting how I view other people in a negative way. I'll give you one example. I can't believe that I still hear people talking about the curse of Ham as an argument as to why dark-skinned people are cursed to be slaves. We may think that that was done during slavery. That argument is still being used today, and it's ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense in the translation of Genesis chapter 9, in the story of what happened there. It's just not true. We should not be passing that along. We should not believe in that and act that way. Another lie that we may believe is that my value is based on my position, my possessions, or my performance. I need validation. I need to feel like I'm better than, I'm okay. Instead of understanding that my validation and worth doesn't come through any of those things. It comes through the Savior who gave himself for me. That's where it comes from. Second question, am I willing to humbly engage people who are different than me for the sake of the gospel? Am I willing to humbly engage people who are different than me for the sake of the gospel? Do I understand that when I play into the us versus them mentality, the better than, the status, the rank, that I'm compromising the gospel? I'm not giving people the truth of the gospel. I'm tainting it. And I'm leaving them with an understanding of God that is just not accurate, as we saw how Jesus responds to the woman at the well. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who truly is the Savior of the world. There's so much learning we can do from people who are different than we are. We need to be learners as much as we are people who speak our own opinions and viewpoints. And then let me close with two opportunities to continue the conversation that Dave alluded to earlier. We're going to be hosting a roundtable conversation on justice and race. Dr. Keith Plummer, who was in the video that we showed a couple of weeks ago, will be a part of that. Kim Jetter from our family here at Davisville, also on the staff at Karen University. I'm going to be on the panel as well. We're going to interact with questions from a moderator, also open it up for anyone who would like to ask a question to have the opportunity to do that. This will be an in-person event on Thursday, June 3rd at 7 p.m. here at the church. And you also have an opportunity to watch online if you would choose to do that. But this is just a way to continue the conversation. And so I invite you to be a part of that. I'm also looking forward to hosting a book club that'll be discussing a book entitled Beyond Racial Gridlock by George Yancey. He discusses four models of looking at racism and then offers a fifth option that he calls a mutual responsibility model. I've read this book. We've been talking about it as a staff lately, going through it, and I look forward to walking through it with whoever might want to be a part of that as well. It's just another way to further the conversation. That'll be on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. on Zoom, starting June 16th. Information about both of these things are on the hub, so you can check that out, and there'll be opportunities to sign up and things like that. But just wanted you to be aware of these, because I know that this message, as long as it has been, is still just a very small attempt to address a very big issue. And if anything, maybe we can just continue to learn together. Let's do that. Will you come on up, worship team? You're going to close our song with us, and then I'll wrap us up. Thanks. It's a beautiful day out there. Go enjoy it. If you can stay and hear from Bethany, we'd love to have you join us for that. But my prayer is that God would use his word, and if there's anything I said that's not what he wanted, that you would forget it, or at least be smart enough to figure that out and discard it. But if there are some things that I said that you need to hear, we all need to hear, may we take them to heart and truly seek to live out the gospel, because that's what we need. All of us. Amen. We need the gospel. Go knowing that he loves you, he values you today.